Hello and welcome to Time with Pastor Otabel, our interactive discussion program that brings scripture to bear on the biggest issues of our lives. My name is Albert Okran, welcoming you on behalf of Dr. and Mrs. Otabel. Today we start a discussion on the Great Commission, very important subject for every single one of us. And it's my joy to welcome, leading the discussion, Pastor Mensah Otabel. Doc, thanks for making time today.
Thank you.
Looking forward to this all-important subject.
Yes.
Let me welcome our colleagues, my colleagues, Pastor Kuja Mwasari. Pastor Kuja, good to see you.
Good to see you, Pastor Albert.
And Pastor Priscilla Nanketia. Pastor Priscilla.
Good to see you.
Good to see you too. Doc, at the end of his earthly life and ministry, Jesus left us with what has come to be called the Great Commission. What exactly is the Great Commission and what is the mandate that it spells out?
The Great Commission is the work Jesus left for his disciples and by extension, all of us, the church, as to how to continue what he had started. And Jesus gave it, it's recorded in various gospels, but normally Matthew's record is what is noted because it's a little bit more extensive. And it talks about how to take the gospel out, preaching to nations, discipling nations, teaching them to observe what Jesus had taught them. And then Mark adds up with the signs that will follow the believer when they go out to do the work of Jesus Christ. So the Great Commission is the extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ after his ascension to the Father.
Doc, he didn't use the word great himself. How has it come to be called great?
I'm not too sure of the historical reason why it's called the Great Commission, but thinking about it logically, it's a pretty great commission for Jesus to give us an assignment. So I think in that sense, separating it from other commissions that have been given or can be given. Churches commission their pastors and ministers into ministry. So I suppose a Great Commission means this is the big one that everybody operates under.
Doc, are there antecedents in the Old Testament of people deliberately going out to draw other people to God?
The Old Testament ethos is a little bit different from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, every call to the nations is for the nations to come to Israel or come to the temple, come to the house of God. And so various prophets talked about the mountain of the house of the Lord being established, people coming in, people seeing a Jew and say, take us to your God. So if you look at it, the way the Old Testament figures it out, Israel is where God is, or God, Jerusalem. And the nations, the people are supposed to come to Israel, to the temple, to inquire of the Lord. In the Great Commission, Jesus inverted that. So instead of everybody coming to Jerusalem, Jesus says, from Jerusalem, go to the rest of the world. So it's an outreach, whereas in the New Testament, you find more of an inreach, people coming to the house of the Lord to know God, whereas in the commission of Jesus, it is the house of the Lord taking the message of the gospel out. I think in the sense, both have a way of bringing people to the Lord, people coming to inquire of the Lord in the house of the Lord, but also we in the house of the Lord going out with the message of the gospel to people outside of the church.
And there seem to be examples of people in the Old Testament who decide that they will follow the God of Israel, like Ruth.
Yes.
Tell Naomi, your
yes.
God will be
yes.
my God.
Yeah. The Jews did not consider that they had to bring others in. They were the special race, the peculiar people that God has raised. And so, although there were a few Gentiles who came in, even under the Old Testament, The emphasis was on keeping them separate from other people, that they had to be the other and not to be like everybody else. So the concept of righteousness and holiness in the New Testament always had separation from other people, especially from the Gentile nations, which were worshiping other gods. So there was not much of a drive of trying to take the knowledge of God known in Israel to the rest of the world.
But was Jonah an exception? Was Jonah an exception? The Nineveh mission?
Yes, it was an exception, yes. Because, God spoke about the other nations. So you find a lot of the prophets in prophesying about Israel will prophesy about Assyria and Babylon and so on. But the whole idea was for people to come to Israel to discover God.
Doc, how different is the commission of the 70 as recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 1 from what has come to be known as the Great Commission?
My thinking is that the commission of the 70 was for them to go to places that Jesus was going to go to. So they were more like forerunners, preparing the ground for places Jesus will go to. Whereas in the Great Commission, we are not forerunners for places Jesus will go to. We are taking him to those places. We are taking his word to those places. I mean, in a larger sense, you may say that we are preparing people for the second coming of Christ. But the difference, as I see it, is that one was preparing the grounds for Jesus to go to those towns and villages, whereas in the Great Commission, we are taking Christ out directly, ministering to others. And then one happened while Jesus was alive, the other after he had resurrected. So the direction of the message was a bit different.
But they were not responsible for making disciples of the people.
You don't see that. They were equipped to work the works that Jesus worked. To some measure of degree, they came reporting that demons were subject to them and some people were healed in the name of Jesus. But all of it was preparing the people to receive Christ when he went to those towns. So that's basically what the sending out of the 70 was about.
It looks like they were even surprised about the miracles that happened.
Because they hadn't done that before. And this was they ministering without Jesus' physical presence with them. So I didn't think they fully anticipated that Christ could work with them when he was not physically present with them.
Doc, talking about the disciples, you mentioned earlier on that the Great Commission was first to the disciples and by extension, the church. Let's answer the question of those who suggest that the commission was only to the disciples for that particular dispensation. What would you say to that?
Oh, I don't think anybody who says that is a serious student of the Bible. Everything that was said in the Bible was said to a particular people at that time. Everything. If God spoke to Abraham, he spoke to Abraham. So if we take it that way, then we'll say that everything that happened to a person was only related to that person. And everything Jesus said was to that person alone. So if Jesus said to Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house, it only has to do with Zacchaeus. No, I don't think so. In the Bible, there is an immediate audience, but there's also the extended audience. So what God says to the people in front of him, he's saying to the people who are not there in front of him, and he's speaking transgenerationally to many people. So the commission was to the disciples who were there, but if you just listen to the content of it, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the world, and to make disciples of the nations, it means they are going to teach those people what Jesus taught them. It definitely included that they had to be taught the Great Commission that Jesus taught them. So I think every student of the Bible knows that what he said to his disciples, he's saying to us.
So you can say categorically that in spite of the phenomenal growth of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Great Commission is as relevant today as it was when it was first given.
probably more so now because people are beginning to be more secular in their thinking and more godless in this time. And so we need to do a re-evangelization of our world, maybe a little differently from how we have done it in the past, because especially in the countries which receive Christianity the earliest, most of them need re-evangelization at this point. In Europe, and even in Jesus' own native land, Israel.
Educate us on the difference that you mentioned. You said we should do it differently from how it was done before. What would be different about the new approach?
The gospel went to Europe, I mean, in different forms. But the form it took was a statist control of church. So the church became a state body. And one of the reasons why the gospel was lost in Europe was because once the church became a state entity, the state could then control it and turn it whichever way. At a point, it seemed to be the best way because the state was paying the clergy and all of that, you know, with the taxes of the people. And it seemed like a good thing for the church, but it means that the state can also kill everything. So we need in Europe a non-statist approach, which we have seen, which you see more in Africa and also the United States, where it's more of private Christian efforts taking the gospel out. And I think it's the state approach that destroyed Christianity in Europe.
Very interesting perspective.
Mm. But Doc, do you think that pastors and Christian leaders have a greater responsibility in fulfilling the Great Commission?
Of course, pastors have a role to play in preparing the general Christian body to participate in the Great Commission. But the commission is not only to the clergy. The commission is to the body of Christ, to everybody who names Christ as Lord, has the responsibility of announcing Christ and his kingdom and his rule and his gospel to as many people as possible. So the role the pastors have, if it is extraordinary, will be preparing people to go and preach the gospel. But everybody must preach the gospel.
So teaching them, motivating them.
Yes, the pastors must teach. We prepare materials, tracts, pamphlets, helping people to answer questions they will be faced with when they go out in the field. All these would be what pastors do. But everybody must share the gospel. It's the responsibility of every Christian.
Paul created the impression that the pastors are supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Does it mean that the pastor's role is just teaching the people without getting involved in the network?
The pastors are also Christians. I mean, we are Christians first before we are pastors. I mean, in God doesn't see us really as pastors. It's people who see us as pastors. God sees us as his children. So the pastors, bishops, whatever, pope, in God's eyes, we are just his children. And in terms of Christ, we are his disciples. Whether you are a pope or you are a lay person, you are just a disciple of Christ. And so the Great Commission is for every disciple of Christ. We put our titles aside and we do what our master tells us to do, to preach his word. But in addition to the pastor being a child of God and a disciple of Christ, he is equipped to equip. So he is also an equipper. He has a little advantage in the sense that he would know a little bit more. And so he can help people to do that work better or more effectively. But we are disciples of Christ. We are followers of Christ, first and foremost.
Doc, what gifts or attributes does one need to be an effective soul winner?
The most important thing in my reckoning that is needed to be a good soul winner is to have a personal encounter with Christ, is to know him, to experience him, to experience his salvation, to know what it is for him to wash away your sins, for you to know that you have a relationship with him. Because soul winning is basically your story of your encounter with God. I mean, if you read all the biblical narratives of people who go out to preach, you'll find that there is a personal experience that they share. Once I was blind, now I see. That is all I know. I mean, beyond that, I can't say much. So it is what Christ has done for you. If he has saved you, then just tell people, I gave my life to Jesus Christ and he washed me away from my sins. Then they will ask you, what about the Trinity? You say, I don't know Trinity. I just know that Jesus has forgiven me of my sins. So what about some other big doctrine? I don't know anything about it. All I know is that I was a sinner. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. He saved me from my sins. He gave me peace of mind. And now I am fully assured that I belong to him. And that when I die, I'm going to heaven. That's your testimony. That's all you have to say. You can't answer all the complicated questions. There are people who can when they are asked. But if you can't, don't attempt to complicate yourself.
Yeah. That is your story enough to convict?
Well, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. We don't convict people. We share our story, and the Holy Spirit uses our story to speak to people. And sometimes people may not receive what you're saying right there. But in their quiet moments, God will bring your words back to them, and the Holy Spirit will be needling them and feeding them the word and making the word speak to them. And eventually, they have to make a decision whether to accept Christ or not to. So we don't try to convict people or to convince people. We just plainly say what we know and trust the Holy Spirit to convict and convince.
This is Time with Pastor Otable. If you just joined us, this is a discussion about the Great Commission, the commission above all commissions. We'll come back from this break. We'll find out from Pastor Otable, in simple terms, what is the core message when you go out there to preach or to share Christ with someone? Please don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otable, discussing today the Great Commission. Invite a friend or a loved one to join us as we explore how to present Christ as best as we can. Doc, so in essence, when you meet someone and you want to share Christ, what should be the core of your message?
It depends on where you are in your relationship with God. If you know him a little deeper, you can say something a little bit more. But if your relationship with him is just simply what he has done for you, then you tell the people what Christ has done for you. You may not be able to touch all the important aspects of the gospel message, what the death of Christ signifies, what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be justified, what it means to be sanctified. This would be a little bit complicated for people. So at least you have to know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that when people believe in him, his death delivers us from sin and his blood washes us. So faith in him is all that is needed for a person to be saved. That is the simple gospel message, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to die in our place, that in him we can have life and have it in abundance. Of course, people can ask you questions. So what about, are you saying Jesus is the only way? What about other religions? I mean, some of these things are a little bit more complicated for the average Christian to answer, because there are theological and philosophical arguments that more specialized people can address. But if you can't answer it, you just say, I can't answer all of that. But I just know that Jesus is the Son of God Last year, I was in a bad state in my life, and somebody spoke to me about Jesus. I received him in my heart, and he forgave me of my sins. That's all I know.
And there's no shame in not knowing everything.
No, I think it's even problematic when you try to answer questions you have no clue of. You may give somebody bad information. So just tell them who you know Jesus to be and what he has done. And don't try to address all the issues of human nature and human depravity and history and evolution and all of that. I mean, there are answers for them, but if you don't know them, just tell them what Christ has done for you.
So what would you say to those who preach a gospel that seems to, for lack of a better word, lash out at sinners and their lifestyles and so on? What would you say to that?
There is a place for that. I mean, when you read the Old Testament, you find that was the predominant way that the prophets would preach, coming against the sin of the people, because the Jews were supposed to be the holy people of God. So their sins had to be called out. When you come to the New Testament, you find Jesus did that a bit, but he did that to people he called hypocrites, religious leaders, who he rebuked because their messages were taking the gospel away or salvation away from the normal people. So Jesus rebuked them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Woe unto you, scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees. Jesus said woe. But if you look at Jesus' approach to the ordinary person who needed salvation, he never laid a strong message on them. Even when he met them in the most sinful state, like a woman caught in adultery. I mean, what is more sinful than that, than to be caught actively sinning? And Jesus didn't just say, you rotten woman, you are a devil, you are Jezebel. And no, he didn't say that. He said, I don't condemn you. Look at Zacchaeus. This is a crook. Jesus didn't say, you crooked Zacchaeus. He said, come down, I'm coming to your house to eat. And then he says, salvation has come to your house. Look at Matthew. Jesus called him a tax collector. Follow me. So if you look at Jesus and his encounters with people that we would call sinful people, he doesn't condemn their sin. He offers them salvation. Because salvation is not condemnation of sin. Salvation is redemption from sin. And you don't get redeemed from sin because it's been condemned. You get redeemed from sin because Christ has carried all our sins. And when we have faith in him, salvation comes to us.
This is beautiful.
Yeah.
It is beautiful, Doc.
Yeah.
It
Amen.
Is.
Amen.
Doc, what is the place of miracles, signs, and wonders? Do you think that the propagation of the gospel has been hindered because of the absence of dramatic miracles in our meetings and evangelistic program?
Miracles were promised by Jesus. Jesus says, these signs shall follow them that believe. So part of the preaching of the gospel is a demonstration of the reality of Christ. And the reason why signs and wonders and miracles attend Christians is because Jesus did them. And he says, I'm with you always to the end of the world. So there is a place for that. But we shouldn't force for those things to be. If God uses you miraculously, that's fine. You know, when you follow the story of the disciples, they didn't go out trying to work miracles. It's almost as if they chanced on miracles. So if you look at the first miracle of the disciples after Jesus had left, that is recorded in the book of Acts. It's the crippled man at the gate called Beautiful. These people didn't go saying, bring me cripples and I'll heal them. They're just going to the temple to pray. At that time, the Christians worship still in the temple. And then they chanced on this man. And Peter made a declaration and the man got healed. So if you look at it, you see it's rather incidental to their mission. It's not as if they went out seeking to do that to then showcase it. God uses miracles, but we shouldn't be so obsessed to say that if a miracle does not happen, then people would not be saved. So many people got saved without any miracle happening. On the day of Pentecost, yes, you can call the Pentecost experience a miracle, but people just believed the gospel and were saved. And you find that in the Acts of the Apostles where the message of the gospel is preached and people get saved. So there is a place for miracles, and if God works it, we thank God for it. But the message of the gospel must be preached at all costs.
Can we say that as we obey the Great Commission, as we go, it's more likely that signs and wonders, miracles, will follow us?
You know, when I started out as a young Christian, we used to go for hospital visitation. I used to preach the gospel everywhere, you know, in trotro, in bars, under trees, everywhere. I meet everybody, I preach the gospel to you. And whilst I was doing that, you know, sometimes somebody would say, I'm sick, can you pray for me? And I pray, and they get healed. You know, or somebody has mental problem, and I pray, and they get healed. And you don't go out looking for it, but it's almost as if as you are doing the work of God, God has a way of using you to do things to convince the people that the word you are preaching is real. You know, I don't want people to be seeking the miracle, but he says, these signs shall follow you. So just go preach the gospel. Somebody, you go to a home and the person is sick, pray for them, you know, and see what God will do. You know, so as we preach, we invite people to Christ, and we also step out to minister to people who are in need, we just get amazed at what God does through us.
Now, what I'm picking from what you are saying is that the signs should follow us. We shouldn't program the miracle. We should rather follow.
That is my view of it. I mean, not everybody will agree with that, but I believe that our job is just to preach, speak the word of God, and if God allows a sign to follow, we thank him for it. But I'm not going to wait for the sign before I preach or I share the gospel. I'll share the gospel and wait for the sign to follow.
Doug, what lessons can we glean out of Jesus' strategy with the woman at the well, as captured in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman?
That's a good one, because I'm dealing with John chapter 4 and where to go this period. It's a very interesting study in personal evangelism. I think anybody who wants to know how to introduce the gospel to somebody can follow what Jesus did. The critical thing, as you see with the progression of how Jesus brought the gospel to him, to the woman, is that Jesus reached out. He is the first person to reach out to the person, to the woman. Give me water to drink, something to drink. Just that statement seems a very simple statement, but it was a very, very radical statement. Because in the culture of Jesus, Jesus is a Jew, the woman is a Samaritan. Jews don't ask Samaritans for water. I mean, so he's breaking a major racial, ethnic bridge. Jesus is a man. This is a woman. Jesus, in Jewish terms, would be a Jewish rabbi. A Jewish rabbi is not going to talk to a Samaritan woman, not even a Jewish woman, alone. So there is a gender gap that Jesus is breaking. And I mean, later on, as the conversation goes on, we get to know that this woman has a very problematic history. Yeah. She's supposed to have married 5 women. That's quite a daring act. In this time, people would call her all manner of names. But Jesus didn't call her names. And eventually had this conversation and finally said, I who speak to you, I am he, I'm the Messiah. Then the woman leaves her pot, goes out and says, come and see a man who has told me everything. I mean, it's a brilliant story of how we gently lead people to Christ without breaking them, without hitting them on the head, without threatening them, without giving them ultimatums, but gently working with them with their own weakness, with their frailties and with their questings, and bring them to a place of rest in Christ Jesus, where they can receive him as Lord and Savior. So I deal with that in Word to Go, in all the steps that Jesus did. And I think for those who want to learn how to take all these steps of evangelism, that would be a good place to listen to.
Doc, like you said earlier on, interestingly, when the woman went to the village, she told her story.
Well, that's what she said. And she said, come listen to a man who told me everything that I ever did. And that by itself is a very interesting comment, because this woman had been married 5 times. So basically, she was saying that my greatest achievement in life is to marry 5 men. And Jesus laid it on the line for her. So, but she was not ashamed to own up. And interestingly, the reason why she was at the well at that time alone was because she didn't want to be seen in public. But now, after encountering Jesus, she goes back to the village and she doesn't really care what they think of her, because she has encountered the living Christ. And when we encounter the living Christ, our past, no matter how terrible, sordid, shameful it is, his blood washes it, and we can stand boldly, strong, and confident to tell our story, because what God has cleansed, no person can call unclean.
And Doc, you know, I think there was a great demonstration of love, and it's something that we must take a cue from.
Preaching the gospel is sharing the love of God. I mean, basically, you're trying to tell the person, I love you so much, I want you to have the life that God promises, and I don't want you to spend eternity in hell. I mean, it takes so much for you to say, I wish this person well, and so I'll preach the gospel to them. So it's an expression of love to preach the gospel.
Doc, one thing is certain. We all look out for the Word to Go and the details that you will be sharing about
Samaritan.
And we encourage listeners and viewers to look out for Word to Go, Pastor Tabo's daily devotional series on various platforms, and engage these truths in them. But Doc, let's stay with the woman for a while, because when you mentioned John 4 being an interesting place to look at strategy, I went there and I found in verse 27 that even the disciples were surprised to see Jesus with the woman.
Yeah.
And that particular woman for that matter. What happens when, in the course of preaching, it would mean hanging out with people that ordinarily you would not be expected to be hanging out with? What would you say to that?
It takes a lot of courage to do that. It also takes a lot of discipline. That means that you don't go and hang out with them and participate and get overwhelmed by the sin. It's almost like a person trying to save a drowning man. And if you're not a good swimmer, then the drowning man can take you down with them. So sometimes trying to present the gospel to people, if you're not strong in your faith, they can lead you along the wrong way. So it's important for Christians not to shun the company of non-Christians. But in doing that, your faith in the Lord has to be strong. And if you feel that that company poses a temptation to you that you yourself cannot handle, then you stay out of that company. But if you are strong in the Lord and you can be around people and not them influence you negatively, then you can do that. Of course, when Jesus was around all these people, he was the greatest force in their space, so they couldn't draw him into sin. And he was able to draw them out of sin instead of they drawing him into sin.
This is time with Pastor Tabo, a very interesting discussion about the Great Commission, practical ideas, answering difficult questions that we ask ourselves on a daily basis and don't find answers to. When we come back from this break, we'll find out more about Jesus' strategy in dealing with people. Don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otable, discussing today the Great Commission. The number on your screen is the number to send questions to for the attention of Pastor Otable, and we will look at them in subsequent editions. Doc, let's cross over to Philip in the book of Acts, chapter 8, and his dramatic encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. Using the Great Commission in Matthew 28 as a model, which milestones or components do we see at work in Philip's interaction with the eunuch?
You know, Jesus had told his disciples the sequence of progression of the gospel message. You start in Jerusalem, Judea, which is the larger Jewish community, Samaria, uttermost part of the world. So uttermost part of the world would be the Gentile community, the non-Jewish community. Because the Jewish community had different components, the core Jews, the Samaritans, which are a blend, and then there were Jewish proselytes, and then there were non-Jews at all. So if you watch the Acts of the Apostles, there is a progression of how the gospel starts. It starts in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Many thousands of people, 3,000, give their life to Christ. And subsequently, many more give their life to Christ. These are Jews. Then after some time, there is persecution. They start traveling all over. Philip goes to Samaria. So this is the first time the gospel is going to Samaria. Jesus had been to Samaria before, but this is the time after his resurrection, they are taking the gospel to Samaria. And in Samaria, there's a massive evangelistic effort by Philip that literally transforms the community. So this is Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Then whilst they were in Samaria, Philip is told to leave Samaria and go and meet the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch is a proselyte of Judaism. That means he is a Gentile who has been converted into Judaism. So he's a middle way kind of a person. He's been to Jerusalem, is going back to Ethiopia, and the gospel had to get to him. So Philip goes to him and he gets saved. But if you look at it after that, then it goes to a totally non-Jewish community. In Acts chapter 10, it goes to Cornelius, who is a pure Gentile without any Jewish background. And then afterwards, you see the gospel going to the rest of the world, especially through the church in Antioch, from Acts chapter 13. And if you look at the record of Acts, from then onwards, you see that somebody like Peter is scarcely spoken of. From then onwards, it is the evangelistic effort to the totally non-Jewish communities. So the Ethiopian eunuch is a middle way to the fulfillment of the gospel going to the rest of the world.
Doc, let's stay with the approach. We talked about approach in communication when we talked about the Samaritan woman. Philip approached the Ethiopian eunuch from a very interesting angle. This is somebody who may have known God but did not know Christ and the message of salvation. I like the angle from which he
Philip approached him and asked him, do you understand what you are reading? So you see that almost always in the gospel, the one telling the message initiates the conversation. So if you're going to share the gospel, you don't wait for people to approach you. Sometimes, once in a while, it happens that way. But most times, you introduce a questing or a request that necessitates a response. Jesus asked the woman at the well, give me something to drink. And then a conversation starts. Peter asks, do you understand what you're reading? And the reason he asked that is the man was reading aloud. That's how people read those days. You don't read in your head. You read aloud. So he was reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip runs to the chariot of this man and says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I understand except somebody explains it to me? So a conversation is starting. And then beginning from the scripture, the Bible says that Philip preached Christ to him. So he brings both of them to a point of interest. And at that point of interest, Philip begins to explain how this scripture he is reading has been fulfilled not long ago by a man called Jesus in Jerusalem. And then the man accepted, he sees all the logic of it, and he asks to be baptized and goes on his merry way to Ethiopia.
Dr., let me ask a very personal question. Do you find yourself sometimes reading the scriptures and finding an opening that is unusual and getting excited and standing up and walking about? I'm just curious about you.
Yeah, I used to do that some time ago when I would chance upon a certain understanding when I'm reading the scriptures. I don't do much of that now because once I see that, I need to investigate it more. You know, in the past, I would trust just how I felt and think that is it. But I realize that what you feel may not be all of it. So once I see something that seems a bit interesting to me, then I have to take time. And so that's when my hard work is starting. So
it's a doorway.
I need to start, you know, working it and trying to test my idea, whether it is the right idea of how to interpret that scripture. So it will open you. It's exciting. I mean, it opens you up to all kinds of things for you to verify the point you feel.
Interesting.
Look, let's look at some of the components of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20. Mm-hmm. It highlights of making disciples and then teaching them to observe all things commanded. How do we make them disciples? And what are we expected to teach them?
Well, a disciple is a follower of Christ. I mean, to make them disciples of Christ, not just disciples generally, is that statement is said in context of disciples of Christ. So, you know, the normal thing when you introduce somebody to something is for the person to follow you. But the Great Commission requires that we don't make people follow us, but to follow Christ. And even if they are following us, to point them to Christ. As Paul states that, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So we don't make disciples for ourselves. We don't go and create spiritual sons and daughters. We don't create a group that would now depend on us and look up to us. We want the people we bring to Christ to know Christ and to follow Christ. We are pointing them to Christ. So that is what it means to make disciples, to introduce people to Christ. And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. So we have to know what Christ taught in order to teach people to observe it. So I think that the teaching to observe all that has been Christ taught requires that the person who is following Christ must be in a Christian community, which we today call a church, a community of Christians, so that they can be part of sharing in the fellowship of Christ and in the teaching of Christ.
So, a small revisit to Peter's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, the Bible said that beginning from that scripture, he preached Christ to him. Can you preach Christ from any scripture at all?
I am tempted to think that way, although I know there are some scriptures that may be just if you're looking just at a verse. But if you're looking at a wide range of scripture, all scriptures point to Jesus Christ. All scriptures. So whether you are even talking about the book of Esther, which does not have the name of God, Christ is there. We see him and we can preach Christ. We can preach Christ from the Song of Solomon. We can preach Christ from the Proverbs. We can preach Christ from the Psalms. We can preach Christ from Leviticus and all the ceremonial rules and laws there. We can preach Christ throughout the Bible because he's there everywhere. Everything points to him.
So the Bible is basically about Christ.
The Bible is about Christ. Of course, if you are a Jew, you may not interpreted that way, but we are not Jews, we are Christians. So Christ is the center of our faith, and every knowledge in the Bible converges on Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is the center of the scriptures. To affirm what you said, we have to always be careful that when we are leading people to Christ and sharing the scripture, that we point them to Christ. You know, not Bible debates, not winning debates, not arguments, not, you know, it has to be making them to know Christ from the scripture. And that's what Philip did. Beginning from that scripture, he preached Christ to the Ethiopian.
Doc, many Christians seem content with getting new converts, but not making disciples out of them. What account for this trend and how can we change it?
Well, I mean, the individual Christian may not be able to disciple. Because, you know, I mean, if you're a young Christian, you just gave your life to Christ, you don't know much of the scripture, I mean, except a few things you read in your daily devotion. It's difficult to disciple somebody. You know, they say, what is baptism? You say, well, you know, baptism is, I think it's, they do it with water. I mean, you wouldn't know how to explain what baptism, what's the difference between Holy Spirit baptism, water baptism. How many people are going to heaven? Is it 144,000 or everywhere? I mean, all these questions, you can't explain all of that. So discipling people, then as at an individual level is difficult. That's why I say it has to be in the Christian community or what we call church, that a person then belongs to a larger Christian community where there's a more systematic approach to explaining the scriptures to them. And some of them, you know, over time, as people grow in Christ, they themselves can find their answers too, because they will now know how to rightly divide the word of God as they read it.
That means discipleship programs in a church are very critical. They must work.
Yes, the discipleship program in the church is important, but most of the time they are only introductory. Even what we do in our church, what we call discipleship, is just an introduction. I mean, discipleship is the lifetime knowledge of the believer, learning all about Christ. So it's good to start the discipleship program if there's a formal one in the church, and some of it will be maybe 4 weeks, 12 weeks, whatever weeks. And then there'll be books that you may be recommended, read this, read that. And then as you work with other Christians, you know, you learn from their experiences, their stories, people share books with you and things like that. So gradually, without even a formal discipleship, you find you are being discipled in the knowledge of Christ.
An ongoing process.
It's an ongoing process. I mean, this program is a discipleship program. As we're sharing all the knowledge we've been doing since last year, if anybody has been listening, they're being discipled in Christ.
Doc, must the individual own their discipleship program at some point? Must the individual take responsibility and own it?
I think so. I mean, when you are a young Christian, people teach you. They tell you this and that. But after some time, after you've known the Lord for a while, you should be able to understand things yourself. You know, you should be able to make some meaning from the Bible. Of course, it's not going to be like the understanding I will have or I will bring when I'm sharing, because I dedicate a little bit more time. I've been in this for a long while. And so I will approach it a little differently. But the Christian should also trust his own study and study to know the Lord for himself.
Doc, let's take one more before we wrap up on this. And let's stay with the Ethiopian eunuch. You mentioned baptism when you were talking about some of the big questions that come up on the road. The Great Commission mentioned baptism. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he was baptized and went away rejoicing. How critical is baptism to salvation in the Great Commission? And is it non-negotiable?
Baptism is necessary. Jesus called it all righteousness. And when he was to be baptized by John, he said, it's necessary that I be baptized. So it is part of our Christian obligation to go through that process. The baptism by itself does not save us, but the baptism testifies our salvation to the public. It's a public statement that we belong to Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism does. It's a symbolic demonstration of what has happened in our heart, that we died in sin and we were raised together in Christ. So my counsel is everybody who knows Jesus Christ as Lord must be baptized. Must be baptized. The question then comes in when people have come from different Christian backgrounds, where baptism is done differently from others. Because some people start baptism from an infant stage. And then when the people grow up to make a decision for Christ, they go through a confirmation service. Whereas in other churches, a child is made to grow and to receive Christ for themselves, and then they are baptized. So normally you baptize people when they are of age. It could be maybe 9 years upwards, but it could also be somebody who is 70 years who has now embraced Christ as Lord. So my concept of baptism is baptism by immersion, because that's what I see in the scriptures. I understand the historical reasons why baptism is done outside of immersion and sprinkling. And I understand the historical reason why babies are baptized. And I understand, I can embrace it and accept the reasoning. But my preferred is that a person must be dipped in water and be brought out of the water.
From Philip's answer in Acts 8:37, it would seem that he also shared this same perspective.
Yes, yes, yes.
You talked about your heart, believing with your heart, then you may be baptized.
Yes. You believe first and then you are baptized. You don't get baptized before you believe. But I can understand those who go through an infant baptism and try to confirm the experience with the belief later. You know, it's like wearing the shoe and wearing the socks on top of the shoe. But, you know, whatever it is, it's shoe and socks.
One thing is certain. Doc, next week we'll continue this discussion and explore even more some of the practical issues that people engage with as they go out there to preach the gospel. And one thing is also certain, that we'll find that where to go and explore the encounter with the Samaritan woman. A big thank you to you, Dr. Tabo, for this amazing experience.
Thank you. Thank you. It's been a pleasure. It's
wonderful. Been a pleasure. Thank you, Pastor Pujo, for your contribution.
You're welcome.
Haven't you enjoyed ourselves?
It's been great.
Wonderful. Thank you, Pastor Priscilla.
Thank you, too. It's been so instructive.
Definitely. We'll do this again next week. Doc, as a sign of, what will be your message to our viewers and your prayer for them?
Well, the way to Christ is clear. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Much as we respect all religions and all belief systems and value people's deep-held beliefs and their practices, the scriptures leave us no option but to say that Jesus is the way to the Father and salvation is in him. And so if you want a relationship with God the Father and you want your sins forgiven, Jesus is the one who died for you and rose again from the dead to offer salvation free to us. He paid the price so we can have a full salvation that we don't pay for. All we need to do is to believe in him as the Lord and the Savior, and salvation becomes a gift. So if you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to lead in a prayer and I want you to join me in that prayer. Say with me, Heavenly Father.
Heavenly Father.
I thank you.
I thank you.
For what Jesus did for me.
What Jesus did for me.
I believe in my heart.
I believe in my heart.
That Jesus Christ died for me on the cross of Calvary. And today.
Today.
I receive him.
I receive him.
As my Lord.
As my Lord.
And my Savior.
And my Savior.
I boldly declare.
I boldly declare.
That Jesus.
That Jesus.
Is my Lord.
Is my Lord.
My Savior.
My Savior.
And my Master.
And my Master.
And I commit to follow him.
I commit to follow him.
To be his disciple.
To be his disciple.
All the days of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. If you pray that prayer wholeheartedly from your heart, then from the biblical point of view, you have become a child of God. You have become what people call a born-again child of God. The old has passed away, and all things have become new in Christ Jesus. Walk in this path and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be a true disciple of His. God bless you.